I'm very glad to see all who are here tonight, and I know that I can also speak on behalf of the local believers. You all know the company is quite small, and they will certainly appreciate the good fellowship and the help of all who have made a sacrifice to come from other places. We make you very welcome, and trust you'll remember the meetings in prayer through until Friday night, and as often as you're able to come, we'll be glad to see each one. We announce the meetings in the will of the Lord. Now, our reading tonight is from the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 14. Ezekiel and chapter 14. And we read from verse number 12 to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more, when I sent my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it, and they shall comfort you when ye see their way and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. I trust that the Lord will bless this solemn reading from the Scriptures. Quite some time ago, I happened to be in a brother's home, and he was reminiscing about older times with him and days of Sunday school, and he showed me a Sunday school prize which he had received. The title of the book was Three Men in a Tub. It was quite an interesting little volume, if I remember correctly. It was written by a Mr. Herbert Stewart, and I think Bangor was maybe on the book as well, I presume, back sometime about the 1940s or thereabout. The frontispiece of the book has stayed in my memory. It was the picture of an ocean, and upon that ocean was a ship with the sails full, steadfastly ploughing her way across the billows, and upon the side of that ship was written the words, the Word of God. Over a bit there was a rather rough looking tub, and in that tub there were three very worried looking men, and on the side of that tub was written the word modernism. It seemed to me as if the ship called the Word of God was sailing to the shore, but the tub was drifting to disaster. The three men in the tub
And you may, if you have the book, I mightn't just be exactly right in the names that I put upon them. But the author had them colourfully named. One of the men was called, I think, Heady High-Minded. He's a fine subscriber to modernism. A second man was called Colossal Conceit. And the third was called Willful Unbelief. Well, those three men in a tub, we'll just let them go. What I'm going to do this week is to take a look at some of the groups of three in the Bible. Now, some of you heard the subject announced might have wondered, were we just going to talk about triplets in general, because the Bible is full of hundreds of triplets. Being a book that comes from the divine Trinity, we would expect that the signature of that Trinity would be stamped upon the Scriptures with a multiplicity of three scattered across its pages, and we couldn't even start to think about the threes in the Bible in one week. But what we are going to think about, not just triplets, but threesome. And there are a number of passages in the Bible, not too many, where we have the expression used, these three men. And we will look at those five passages in the nights of the week. There is one of them slightly different. In our English version, it just says, they three, or these three. And on that particular occasion, the three includes a lady. We will think about it in the book of Numbers chapter 12, in the will of God, tomorrow evening. But here we have it tonight, in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 14. These three men, you would notice them mentioned in verse 14 of the chapter, though these three men, verse 16, though these three men, verse 18, though these three men. The three men are named as Noah, Daniel, and Job. And it will be our purpose in the meeting tonight to consider the setting in which these three men are named. And we will spend a good while considering the significance for which they are named. And we will also, in the course of the meeting, remark upon the sequence in which they are named. These three men, Noah, Job, and Noah, Daniel, Job. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Well, it will excite our interest just to take a closer look at it. Now, I'm a little bit reluctant to do this, but I think I'll have to do it. And I have to make an apology. I know that the book of Ezekiel is very, very familiar to everyone who is here. And what I'm going to say for the next few minutes will just be covering ground that you know as well as your back garden. And you'll have to forgive me for that. I'm only doing it as a matter of refresher. And yet if we do not have that refreshment, and if we do not have some idea what the book of Ezekiel is like, we will never appreciate just the setting in which these three men are named in chapter 14. Now, it has been an off-putting book. It starts with wings and wheels, and finishes up with dry bones and a deep river. And people generally find those things a little bit intimidating. And for the greater part, they have avoided Ezekiel's book. Actually, it is not. And I say this sincerely for the benefit of some of the younger Christians. The book of Ezekiel is not really such a difficult book. It's nowhere near as difficult as the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, and we read far more in Isaiah than we do in Ezekiel. It will be a help to those who want to read it, maybe eventually to remember that its 48 chapters divide into two 24s. The first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, broadly speaking, are a book of gloom. The last 24 chapters, broadly speaking, are a book of glory. telling of the restoration of the nation. The first section tells about the ruin of the nation and the retribution of the nation. The second section tells about the retribution upon the Gentiles and the restoration of Israel in a future day and the residence of the Lord in the millennial temple amongst his people. A book of gloom on one half, a book of glory on the other. What made the change was this, that when you get to the end of chapter 24 of Ezekiel, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Up until it was destroyed, Ezekiel was telling them it's going to happen. They couldn't believe it, but he said it will happen. After it had happened, his message changes, and he points them forward to a more glorious and a better future. Now again, I will have to maybe just say this to fill in a wee bit of history for some who might not be altogether acquainted with it. You know that the going down, the captivity of Judah, was really in three waves. The first wave came in 606 BC. That's when Daniel and the boys were taken down. But even though a good company was carried away captive, the city of Jerusalem still stayed intact. The second wave came in 597 BC. Ezekiel and his companions were carried away in the second wave. Even though they went in the second wave, the city of Jerusalem still was standing. Ezekiel was a preacher amongst the captives down in Babylon. He wasn't a preacher in Jerusalem. He was a preacher amongst the captives that were down in Babylon. And he told them, he said, "Now that city is going to be destroyed." Oh, they said, "Never, Ezekiel. That never could happen." You see, we have been carried away captive, we know that. But the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the seat of the Davidic dynasty, the place where Solomon reigned, the place where the presence of God was manifested in a temple upon earth. Ezekiel, no, that could never happen. That's God's grand city upon earth. It could never be destroyed. The Gentiles could never overrun God's city. The hand of the heathen could never devastate the holy city. Now Ezekiel says it'll happen. Now it didn't happen until 586. So he had about 11 years of preaching. And he was preaching something was going to happen, which the most of the people thought could never happen. And if it did happen, it put a great question mark in people's minds. Why? Why has God allowed this great city to be destroyed? Did he not have the power to keep the Gentiles out? God has made great promises to this city. If God has allowed the heathen to trample it underfoot, does that mean that the promises of God are gone? Does this mean that the power of God is diminished? Does this mean that the purpose of God is broken? I would say just here tonight that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most devastating events in Old Testament history. It was earth-moving, and it demanded a very, very big explanation. Of course, we're living in a world where things are rapidly changing. Countries are rising and falling. And great things are happening. And we need to come to a prophecy like this just to reinforce within our minds the sovereignty of the God who sits in control of all things upon the throne of heaven. Now, in the first 24 chapters of his book, Ezekiel speaks about this judgment. If those who are studying it or think that they will study it, if you want to take a note of this, it will be a little bit of a help to you, and I'll go through it very, very quickly. In the first three chapters, we have the news of judgment, because Ezekiel tells us that this message that I am bringing is not my own notion. He says, "I have been made a prophet from the Lord." And this news of judgment, he says, it comes from me because I have been instituted in a very, very special way. I have been called, I have been confirmed, and I have been commissioned. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. The news of judgment comes from a prophet of the Lord. When you get to chapters 4 to 7, you get the nature of the judgment. In those four chapters, Ezekiel tells them that Jerusalem is going to be under a siege. He uses another picture to tell them that Jerusalem is going to be gripped with starvation. He uses another picture to tell them that Jerusalem and the inhabitants are going to be scattered to the four winds. So we said the nature of this judgment is going to be catastrophic and total. You say, it couldn't be as bad. He says, I'm telling you. He says, I'm telling you because the news comes from the Lord. And he says, the nature of this judgment is absolutely overwhelming. That's chapters 4 to 7, the nature of it. When you get to chapters 8 to 11, there's an expression that only occurs in the prophecy of Ezekiel, that occurs once in each one of those chapters. And I would advise any of the younger brethren who takes the time to mark his Bible, you go through these chapters and mark it each time. The glory of the God of Israel. Now that was answering the question. Ezekiel, I'll say this first. Ezekiel saw the glory in the temple. The glory was resident. Then Ezekiel saw the glory revealed. Because it was a special occasion, I just can't say. And the glory of the Lord revealed itself in a special way. Then he saw the glory of the Lord beginning to be removed out to the gate, outside the city, under the mountain. And he saw the glory of the Lord very reluctant. It was resident. It was reluctant. But eventually it was removed. And Ezekiel told the people, he says, now that's the explanation. For he said, the Gentiles will be able to get into this city once the glory of the Lord is gone. He said, if the glory of the Lord had stayed in this city, if the presence of the Lord had been amongst his people, he said, there's not an army in the Gentile world would have been able to breach its wall. But he said, once the glory of the Lord goes, he said, you can lock the gates, you can put in the bars, you can set the soldiers on the wall, but he says, if the presence of God is not in the city, he said, the city will be absolutely defenseless. If I was taking any time, more time, just, I would say, brethren, there's an awful lesson there. You know, for an assembly to be preserved, they need more than to have Matthew 18 and 20 on the notice board. There's many a place that used to have Matthew 18 and 20 on the board, and they had the reality of it in their meeting. But over the years, with compromise and worldliness and formality, the glory has departed of it. We wonder why we are losing our protection and why we are losing our power. You know, the protection of an assembly is not gifted men. And the protection of an assembly is not big numbers. And the protection of an assembly is not scholarly teacher. The only protection that we have in a world of tremendous spiritual opposition is to try and cultivate room for the presence of the Lord amongst his people. Now Ezekiel says that's what's wrong. He said that's how the standards of Nebuchadnezzar got through the gates. He says the glory of the Lord went out. And then he said anything could get in. Now that's the notice. Once the glory was gone, God had given notice, I'm quitting. And once God gave notice that he was quitting, I tell you, it was a sad day for Jerusalem. And you ask yourself now, when you've got to chapter number 11 in the book, you've got the news of judgment, you've got the nature of the judgment, it's very, very severe, you've got the notice of the judgment, God gives notice, I'm leaving, they can come. And you ask, is there any necessity for this? Is God not going a wee bit heavy-handed? Is there any necessity to have this glorious city destroyed? Well, That brings you to that big section from chapter 12 to 24. And in those 13 chapters, Ezekiel shows the necessity of the judgment. Now, you can count as well as I can. The middle chapter of those 13 is chapter 18. And if any chapter in Ezekiel is familiar with the gospel preachers, it's chapter 18. What's the key text of chapter 18? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's the key theme of these 13 chapters. God says, look, he says, the reason that this awful judgment was absolutely necessary, he says, I had to execute this sentence because you people have committed these sins. I couldn't just put my finger on any book of the Bible which emphasizes more the seriousness of sin than the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now we come to our chapter. God says, I want to tell you. He says, the sin is so bad. So bad. He said that even Noah and Daniel and Job, he said, though these three men were there, he says, I would still have to do it. He says, the sin of the city is so bad that the godliness of these men would not be enough to stop the judgment. Though, you say, well, it's a bit different. You remember Abraham pleaded with God, if there were 10, the Lord said, all right, Abraham, I'll spare the place for 10 righteous. Well, things are so bad here, it nearly seems to me that the city of Jerusalem has become even worse than Sodom. God says, I tell you, he says, I couldn't even stop it if there were 3. And he goes through history and divinely selects 3 men. They may not have been the 3 that we would select, but there were 3 men whom God himself selected as giants of godliness, as paragons of piety. Noah, Daniel, Job. And we want to look at those 3 men just before the meeting is over. Now, as far as I have to come, that's the setting of this whole thing, and that's why these particular men are mentioned. You know, there can come a time in the history of a nation, or even in the history of an assembly, when things can go so far that there can be no stay of execution. This day had been reached by the glorious city of Jerusalem at that stage. And so, I'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, as far as the paragraph itself is concerned, the first thing that I want to mention comes in verse number 13. Verse 12 of chapter 14. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously. Now, you would think by looking at that verse 13, that God was speaking about the land of Israel. Actually, that is not correct. Because if you have a Bible with italics, you will see that in verse 13, when the land, the little word the is in italics. And if you read the Revised Version or Mr. Darby, they will say, when a land. So that God will talk. He will talk in a few verses about the city of Jerusalem, and he will talk about the land of Judah. He will come to the specifics, but first of all, he's talking in general terms. And he says, what I'm saying, Ezekiel, now, is true of any land. He says, when a land sins against me by trespassing grievously. It's true of Ireland. It's true of Iceland. It's true of America. It's true of Australia. When a land, this is true of anywhere in the globe, Because God, now I know that God was in a special relationship with Israel, and the land was theirs in a special way. They had the land by covenant. And because they had their land by covenant, that brought extra responsibilities. But all the inhabitants of this world, they have their land by creation. God gave Israel their land by covenant. God has given the rest of the nations of the world their land by creation. He's the governor. And he says, when a land sins by test. I want to think about the character of sin. Now, I don't want to be too technical, and I'm trying to push forward. I hope not too quickly. This word trespass, grievously, it's an interesting word. Some of you boys that have the time, you can take time to look it up in your Wigram's Concordance, and you'll find it a fascinating study. It's not the usual word for trespass or transgression in the Old Testament. It's a word that occurs frequently in 2 Chronicles. It occurs once in Daniel. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the prophets except Ezekiel. It's a word that has to do with being treacherous. In fact, a good case, I'm not saying it's 100% linguistically foolproof, but a good case can be made out for linking this Hebrew word with a word for garment. And it could refer to evils that are committed and then covered up, cloaked over. It's a word that was first used in the book of Numbers chapter 5 of a woman acting treacherously against her husband and being disloyal to her marriage vow. And the scholars tell me that the word has nearly always in it the idea of the violation of a contract. Or the breaking of standard. Now God says, whenever you find this, he said, I have set certain standards. But he said, I'm the creator. And he said, when the men that live in a land violate certain of my standards, and they do it grievously, he says, they can be absolutely sure that trouble is coming. Now he says, that's true of any land. And he says it's 10 times more true of the land of Israel because of the special gifts which I have given there. Well, dear brethren, where does that leave us? What about the land of Britain? What about our present situation? I'm not talking now about the city of New York. Or L.A. We're talking about the city of Belfast. I could scarcely believe it a couple of weeks ago. In the very telegraph that bears the name of this city, we saw a photograph of two of the same gender being married. We have to face the facts. That is most unfortunate. It has fallen your lot and mine to live in days when the fear of God has departed from this land, and the very standards of sanctified marriage, which the Creator God instituted for His creatures in Genesis 2, a man leaving his parents, cleaving to his wife, male and female, made he them. The standard of marriage that God instituted as heterosexual has now been blatantly contravened in this very city. Men have sat in the House of Commons across a little stretch of water for here. They have cast their vote and they have given their signature to the very sin that brought down the brimstone of those ancient cities. They have violated the contracts of the Creator God, and this land has trespassed grievously. We are living in these days. May God help every one of us to live like Noah, and to live like Job, and to live like Daniel. We had to get an extra hour yesterday, and I mean, it put the clocks forward an extra hour. And I was listening to the radio going up the road yesterday morning. It wasn't a good thing going to remember the Lord. But there's this program that I wouldn't waste my time listening to. They call it Sunday Sequin. And I turned on to try and get the time. And I listened to a few religious men. And they were talking about the Christian acceptance of the gay people. Why do they not just call them the Sodomites, as the Bible calls them? And one dear gentleman came on, and he spoke with those early fairy platitudes. He said, I think we need to be more accepting like Peter. He said, you remember the vision with Cornelius? I didn't know Cornelius was a homosexual. But he said, you remember that vision, and there were things unclean. And he said, what God has blessed, don't you call common or unclean. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says what God has cleansed. God does not bless men in their sin to remain in sin. I believe that those people can be saved. We have a message that can reach the foulest and can change the deepest dye, the cleansing virtue of the precious blood of Christ. Let us never be a message that can reach the foulest and can change the deepest dye, the cleansing virtue of the precious blood of Christ. Let us never be guilty of placing a limit upon its mighty power. They can be saved and they can be accepted. But remember, when they are accepted, they have been changed. They have been cleansed and converted. You see the way people are twisting things? And this land has trespassed grievously. Broken the contracts of the Creator. I could go on about that in other different realms. I'm just mentioning that one as a particular instance. Here we are in the very city where it's happening. And I think it would show us the seriousness of the death. The character of sin. Now then, the next thing we have to come to in this paragraph, the consequences of sin. Look at verse number 13 again. God says, when a land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff thereof with bread, and will send famine, and will cut off man and beast from it. You see, men cannot break the Creator's contracts with impunity. He said, then. And to me, this is a very serious expression in Holy Scripture. When it's used in the sense of judgment, he says, I will stretch out mine hand. And I don't need to say in a meeting like this that the hand of God is a very strong hand. He stretched out his hand upon the land of Egypt, that awful nation with their idolatry, and with their insolence, and with their independence, and their great big knife, and they would run things without God, and practice the things that I have mentioned. God stretched out his hand, and he sent stroke after stroke, until the very magicians in the land of Egypt were found saying, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The very heathen said, God has put his finger into the affairs of Egypt and he has given it a little turn around. He said, I can stretch out my hand. And he said, upon the land that sins, I can send famine. And I can send pestilence. And I can cut off man and beast. I did not. These things were in my mind, altogether independent of the present crisis. I don't want to push it too far, but you will allow me just to express my personal opinion about it. What do you think of this foot and mouth disease? You say it's a serious agricultural problem. It certainly is. You say it's a very serious veterinary problem. It certainly is. You say it's a national crisis, it certainly is.
I think that as Bible-believing Christians, we can go further and we can say it's a divine visitation. This land will suffer. And it's already suffering. God says, I cut off man and beast when a lamb sins grievously. We could go right down history if we knew our history books well enough, and I don't. We could go down history. In fact, I have just here. I'll just take a minute to read some of it. Some of you are aware of it. I have a copy or two here. If you want it, you can have it after the meeting. A sermon preached by J.C. Ryle. In 1863, when there was an outbreak of the foot and mouth disease in this country, I think it's well worth reading. He was a man who feared God. I'll read just a little bit from it. He said, there is an evil amongst us that demands our serious attention. It has seized the nation by the throat, and it will have a hearing. That evil is the foot and mouth epidemic. Then he mentions a number of characteristics. He said it is a heavy calamity, number one. It is a widespread calamity. There is hardly a county in England which is not suffering. It is a perplexing calamity. No medicines or remedies appear to have much effect. He says, let us consider in the first place. He has three divisions in the sermon. I'm not going to preach it. You can read it yourself. Let us consider in the first place, whence does this cattle plague come? He says, I answer unhesitatingly that it comes from God. He all things in heaven and earth. He it is who has sent this scourge upon us. It is the finger of God. To say that it originated in another land, that it is not a new but an old disease, that it has done great harm in days gone by, all this is evading the question. He said, I ask to be told, why has it come upon us now? How and in what way can we, the outbreak, be accounted for at this particular period? He says, let us consider in the second place, not only whence has it come, but why has it come? He said, I answer that question without hesitation. It has come upon us because of our national sin. He goes on to make a very interesting point that I hadn't considered before, and I ask you people to consider it. He said that in the final judgment, God cannot judge nations for their sins. He will judge men as individuals. Leaders of nations will be judged for the sins they committed as leaders. Subjects will be judged for their own sins. But in the day of judgment, the great white throne, God cannot judge nations. He says the judgment that God puts upon nations will have to be given to them in time. Individuals will reap in eternity. There is something in that which is well worth thinking about. He said, let anyone who doubts it read what God says about Babylon, Tyre, Egypt, Damascus, Nineveh, and so on. The first national sin that I will name is covetousness. Actually, I think that that's part of the reason at the basis of it all. That's why more could not be done. It has been driven, the laxity of the government has been driven by sheer covetousness. It's marketeering and electioneering that is more important than the preservation of life. He said the second sin is luxury and love of pleasure. The third national sin is the neglect of the Lord's day. The fourth national sin is drunkenness. The fifth national sin is contempt of the seventh commandment. The sixth national sin is a growing tendency to look favorably on the Roman Catholic Church, the church which burned our martyrs and held the Bible from our people and trampled on our liberty. The last national sin I will name is the growing disposition to skepticism and infidelity. I think it will be well worth your while reading that. And I concur totally with the sentiments of that great man. He believed the Bible. He said, what does this cattle plague summon us to do? Where did it come from? Why has it come? What does it summon us to do? And then he mentions repentance and so on, just what we were speaking about. I'll mention this just as a little on a later vein. He said, are we not living all over England too fast? It is an age of hurry, bustle, restlessness and fast living. Railways and telegraphs keep everyone in a state of unhealthy excitement. I think if the man was alive today, his heart would be stopped nearly immediately. Railways and telegraphs, emails and telephones and fax machines, and we're in the bustle, and we have produced a godless state, and God has stretched out his hand upon the nation. He says, when? Then? And he says, even though these three men were in it, they couldn't stop the sentence of my judgment. Well, before we close the meeting, I would like to say a little bit about the contrast to sin. We thought about the character of it, the chastisement of it, the consequences of it. What about the contrast? And we will say a little bit just about these three men. You know, without me having to elaborate upon it, that the one thing that the Bible underscores about these men, they lived at different periods, some of them separated by centuries. They lived in different places, some of them apart by hundreds of miles. And yet God noticed each one of them. These three men. It is encouraging for us to remember, brethren and sisters, that even though we are living in a sinful society, saturated with sin, that the eye of God still notices those who are different. It doesn't matter where you might live. It doesn't matter when you might live. It doesn't matter where you might work, or with whom you might be associated. God saw these three men at different periods and in different places. The one thing that brings them all together, of course, is just this simple word that I've used a number of times already in the meeting, and the seven times in this passage. It's the word righteousness. Noah was righteous in his generation, and he walked with God. God said about Job that he was perfect and upright, and he feared God, and he eschewed evil. He was righteous. The Holy Spirit said about Daniel that in his public business he was a faithful man in all his affairs, and there was no fault to be found in him. He was righteous. I think we could go a little bit further, and we could say that each one of these men encountered tremendous problems. As far as Noah was concerned, Noah resisted the temptation of the world. Mind you, he wasn't popular. He didn't have very much of what we would call the support of like-minded fellowship. There he was with the world against him. People just living for the present. People just living for what they could see. And the Bible tells us that Noah, being warned by God of things not seen as yet. And here's a man, and he was righteous because he took into account things that couldn't be seen. And the most of the people around him were just living for what was visible. Mind you, there's a big message there. I think that we will all agree that we are living in an age where more and more people are just taken up with what they can touch and what they can see. And there's a little danger. I would acknowledge it in my own heart. There's a danger, brethren and sisters, that we could become like them and at least to a degree lose sight of eternal things. But he was righteous. What about Job? Job was righteous, maybe for a different reason. You see, the devil told Job, Noah faced the world, Job stood against the devil. And the devil said to God about Job, he said, the only reason that that man serves you is because of the good things he's getting. He says, look at the health you've given him. And he says, look at the wealth that you've given. He says, let me take those two things from him and see how he gets on. He said, that man, Lord, doesn't love you because of what you are. He says, that man only loves you because of what you've given him. The Lord says, okay. He says, now just keep within bounds, but he says, go ahead. And the stripping process began. Until one of the wealthiest men of the East was sitting upon an ash heap with absolutely nothing. And he still worships God. And it becomes absolutely clear, the devil has nothing more to say, that Job worships God not because of what God gives, but because of what God is. And a spiritual relationship with God is more important to Job than a farm, or a family, or his finances. I remember a brother saying at the conference, at the Lurgan conference a number of years ago, and I never forgot it. He said, when God took everything, and we know I'm just using that word everything, that was a big time. He said, when God took everything from Job, and left a man with not even his skin, for he was scraping it off, and that man still trusted God, he said, God was able to give him twice as much, and he knew it would do him no harm. I never forgot that. You know, if God took away my house, and my health, and my friends, I'm sorry to confess to you people tonight that you would maybe discover that my Christianity is far more in my comforts than it is in Christ. Tell me, are the things that are unseen more important than the things that are seen? That's Noah. Are the things that are spiritual more important than the things that are material? That's Job. What about Daniel? If Noah resisted the world, if Job stood against the assaults of the devil, I think you'll agree with me that while Daniel had ingredients of the other two, he stood against the allurements of the flesh. What would a teenager want more than a good big feast in Babylon's Royal College? He's just there as a freshman. And he's starting to do his university course. And the banquet hall of the college is open. And the priest of Nebuchadnezzar gives thanks for the food. And he gives thanks to Baal and Nebo. And they all took into it with a relish that would mark just a healthy teenager. But Daniel can't touch it. You say, Daniel, now that's the good for you. That'll help you in your studies. But Daniel has a problem because Daniel has a moral problem. Now that food would be very appetizing physically. It would be very, very pleasant to eat physically. But Daniel's moral problem is that if he eats that idolatrous food, he will be unfaithful to the law of his God. And as far as Noah was concerned, what was invisible was more important than the visible. As far as Job was concerned, what was spiritual was more important than the material. As far as Daniel was concerned, what was moral was more important than what was physical. And each of these men was righteous. I would say, if all was analyzed, that most of us who make mistakes and lose our testimony and become like the world, it's because we get taken up with what's seen. It's because we become fascinated with what is material. It's because we become tripped up with a little bit of physical pleasure. These three men. Now, another reason why these men are brought in here. As far as Noah was concerned, the righteous man that he was, he managed to see seven others saved. As far as Daniel was concerned, when Nebuchadnezzar said, if none of you boys can give me the answer, you'll all be killed, he managed to see his other three friends preserved. As far as Job was concerned, when his three friends came and talked against him, God said, Job, he said, listen, he says, you better pray for those boys, for he says, those boys have talked nonsense and foolishly, and he says, I'm angry with them. And he says, you pray for those three men, and he says, I'll save them for your sake. So Noah delivered his family. Job delivered his friends. Daniel delivered his friends. God says, things in Jerusalem have become so bad that he says, though these three men were there, and he says, these three men were famous for delivering others, he says, I want to tell you, things have gone too far. He says, they couldn't deliver anybody. This wicked city is just so bad. As far as Noah was concerned, he was a servant. You know, he was righteous in his walk, the steps that he took. He was righteous in his work, because God gave Noah a pattern, length and breadth and height. And Noah never stopped working until everything was roughly what God said. No, the Bible says, according to all that the Lord commanded Noah, so did he. He was righteous in his walk. He was righteous in his work. And then he was righteous in his witness, because Noah practiced righteousness before he preached about it. I feel at times, brethren, that if the gospel of our lives was as clear as the gospel of our lips, maybe more people would believe it. He practiced it before, and the world was against him. You see, it can be done. Noah was righteous in his steps. Job was righteous in his suffering. I'll say nothing more about that, because I have suffered so little that I would be ashamed to speak about it. It's fairly easy to be upright and spiritual and godly when the sun is shining. But I know that I'm looking down upon believers tonight, and some of you have been through very stormy days, and you have trusted God like Job in the midst of it all, and you haven't succumbed to the compromise of spirit and attitude that has afflicted many of us, and it has been righteousness. You know, Daniel was righteous in his study. Now, I want to come to a very important point, and then we'll see what happens after that. I was going to say then we'll finish, but I want to be righteous, and I don't want to put your hopes up too high. Daniel, the thing that has really amazed me in this whole business is, I'm not so much surprised that the Lord mentioned to Ezekiel Noah as a pattern of righteousness. And I'm not altogether surprised that he mentioned Job. As I say, those men were pillars of piety, and they were centuries dead, and their example was still living. But why did he mention Daniel? How long was Daniel dead? You see, that this was the time of the captivity. Maybe Daniel wasn't dead. No, he was not. He was not dead. But you say he was an old godly man. What age do you think Daniel was at this time? I think Daniel was about in his 30s. He hadn't been in the den. The most of the big visions of his book, he hadn't got them yet. When Ezekiel was down here with the captives at the river, Daniel was away up miles away in the palace as a young man, a middle-aged man in his 30s. He is still part, the most marvelous part of his life to come. But in his teenage years and in his 20s, this young man, Daniel, has already become famous for his righteousness. And God would take a young man, and he would put that young man's name in the middle, in between the names of two patriarchs, long since gone. And he became a model of righteousness just while he was still alive. I could see, it's great to see some of you younger ones here tonight. I know that I'm speaking to some in the midst of their study. Those are great days of your life. Those are days of mighty potential. And I know that they're days of great pressure. You have the pressure of study. In a university campus, you have the pressure of compromise. Can I encourage just the younger ones here tonight and just say this? That if God could keep a young man in ancient Babylon, remember, he can still keep a young man in modern day Belfast. And you teenagers, don't think that it all starts spirituality when you receive your pension book. It starts right now. In between the lectures, in between the university courses, in the days off when the other students are lolling about and wasting their time on drinks and drugs, you will spend those days in the book, as Daniel did. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And I say, it amazes me that God was mentioning Daniel's name and him still there, still alive. I wonder if God was speaking into this meeting. And if he is picking out three, because I'm going to stop now, just, I'm coming to a close, although not to a finish. If he was picking out three and saying to the rest of us who are rather more carnal, wonder who the three would be. I know that I'm speaking to some who have an acquaintance with older times around the city of Belfast, and up in our own little corner, they could tell me the very same. I hear the names of godly brethren mentioned. Some of them be around Donegal Road, and some of the other assemblies that I see represented here, I'll not mention. I hear names from the past, men that left a mark of righteousness, and they walked a straight path, and they had a godliness. They can be with us still. It would be good if not only in the past generation, but even in the present generation, if some would follow the same pattern. These three men, in dreadful surroundings, and yet they lived for the glory of God. He says that even though we're here, they couldn't save their sons and daughters. It is sad. Noah did save his sons and daughters, but he said if they were here now, they couldn't do it. God says, I know that. He says, I know that. He says, even if Noah, he says he got the other seven in then, but he said if he was here now, he couldn't get them in. You know, God does make an allowance for difficult times. Salvation doesn't run in the blood. And I'm sorry to say that spiritual conviction doesn't run either. Some of you faithful believers here haven't been able to see assembly conviction developed in the family. And that's not a criticism, that's a comment. God said even Noah couldn't do it now. But he said, I want to tell you, I still appreciate righteousness. And in fact, if you let me tell you, that man Ryle that I was reading about, and you know all the good material that he published, he had a son called H.E. Ryle, a brain box of a character. But he didn't have any of his father's godliness. He had a lot more scholarship than his father. And he died in 1924. They reckoned that when his father died in 1900, there were some 12 million pieces of his father's preaching and writings in print across the world. And millions have been printed in this, you know, last century. But when he died, there were 12 million. And he was a man who preached the truth of God with a fearless heart and with a tender. His son died in 1924, a brilliant man as far as intellect was concerned. And when he died, he just had finished a big book on the minor prophets. He denied the verbal inspiration of the Bible. A massive book. And when they sent it to the publisher said it was so dry, he couldn't publish it. And it never has been published. Yet his father preached the truth of God, and it went across in millions. Brethren, righteousness will still stand, no matter what happens. Here were three men. The righteousness, it was recognized. God saw it. Hardly anybody else noticed it. The righteousness was recorded. God didn't only see it, but he wrote it down. And the righteousness was recompensed. For Noah got a new world. Job got twice as much. Daniel got one of the best, most beautiful books in our Bible. And it's still the same. May God help us to be righteous in a world of sin. For his glory shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Savior's name. We think of these solemn considerations from thy word. We thank thee for the writing of these chapters in Holy Scripture. We are amazed at their relevance, even to our own situation. We think of the difficulties in this land, and we pray that thou wilt help us to keep our hearts humble before thee, and that our feet might walk in thy ways, and that our minds might be stored with thy word, and our hearts full of anticipation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all who have patiently listened throughout another meeting. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take us to our dwelling places in safety, and let the comfort of thy presence be our strength and stay. We ask for these mercies as we give to thee our evening thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.